Just to remember that part of our worship also is our giving. Rich gifts to Him are offered, we just sang. And even though we cannot take a collection in the format we normally do, we trust you will continue to offer the Lord the sacrifice of your gifts. There are offering plates, I know, at the end, or in the narthex that you can place your offerings in. So now, congregation, we're going to turn to the Word of God. And I'd like us to turn for our scripture reading to the book of Acts. The book of Acts, chapter 1. Reading there the account of the ascension of Christ. We'll be reading the first 11 verses, and then notice, please, that verses 9 through 11 will be the special focus for our attention. This is the holy and inspired and infallible Word of God, authored here by the human author, inspired by the Spirit, namely Luke. In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach, until the day when he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, "You heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." So when they had come together, they asked him, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" He said to them, "It is not for you to know times or seasons the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you'll receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and the cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." Thus far our reading in Acts chapter 1. I just want to read one verse from John 16 that I will be noting in our message this morning. And there Jesus is predicting the coming of the Holy Spirit after he is gone. But notice what he says in verse 7 there. Or listen to what he says in verse 7, John 16. He writes there, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you." We're going to be talking about the benefits of the ascension, and I also want you to turn with me to Lord's Day number 18 in the Forms and Prayers book, if you will. In fact, I know we are somewhat reduced in number, but we have a goodly number here, and I would like us all to respond by reading the answers in unison. And so if you'll turn to the catechism in the back of the Forms booklet, to Lord's Day 18, which you will find on page 218, beginning at the bottom. There are a number of questions here, even extending beyond the next page. But if you will respond, people of God, with reading together the answers, and I will read along with you as well. What do you mean by saying he ascended to heaven? That Christ, while his disciples watched, was taken up from the earth into heaven and remains there on our behalf until he comes again to judge the living and the dead. But isn't Christ with us until the end of the world, as he promised us? Christ is true man and true God. In his human nature, Christ is not now on earth, but in his divinity, majesty, grace, and spirit, he is never absent from us. If his humanity is not present wherever his divinity is, then aren't the two natures of Christ separated from each other? Certainly not. Such divinity is not limited and is present everywhere. It is evident that Christ's divinity is surely beyond the bounds of the humanity that has been taken on. But at the same time, his divinity is in and remains personally united to his humanity. Next page, how does Christ's ascension to heaven benefit us? First, he is our advocate in heaven, in the presence of his Father, Second, we have our own flesh in heaven as a sure pledge that Christ, our head, will also take us, his members, up to himself. Third, he sends his Spirit to us on earth as a corresponding pledge. By the Spirit's power, we seek not earthly things, but the things above, where Christ is sitting at God's right hand. The people of God, historians, as you may know, have labeled the various periods of time and history with different names or titles. And I think you students here are aware of that as well, because you've probably heard that in your history classes. History can be divided into ancient times, and then medieval times, or the Middle Ages, and then modern times, or the modern age. Oftentimes, people also call our current age the postmodern era. But in addition to those rather broad labels, people have also described certain time periods with more descriptive names. For example, the time from the 14th to the 17th centuries has often been called the Age of Discovery and Exploration, because it's when European explorers sailed all over the world and discovered lands and routes that they had never known existed before. It's the time when Christopher Columbus discovered America in 1492, and Ferdinand Magellan made the first voyage around the world. All men are still driven by this desire to discover and explore, except now it is mostly focused on what lies beyond this planet Earth, in the vast expanses of the universe. So oftentimes we call our age the space age, or the age of space exploration. Now, one of the things that modern man is always curious about is, are there other worlds out there in the universe where there is life and where there are other peoples or creatures living? My own view is that we will never find life, at least not some kind of human life, on other planets. And I say that for biblical reasons, not scientific ones. For one, I believe that God intentionally created this earth to be a suitable home for mankind. We read in Psalm 115, verse 16, "The heavens are the Lord's heavens, but the earth he has given to the children of man." Another reason for this being man's unique home is because Jesus Christ, God's Son, came to this earth and died here on this planet for man's sin. The earth is where man fell into sin and where redemption from sin took place. But now that doesn't mean, on the other hand, that there are no other worlds at all where people are living and where there is life. Because actually there is another world. It's the world of heaven. It's the place where God lives, where the Lord Jesus has gone after his brief life on earth. And we're saved sinners who have died in faith and in Christ are living with Christ until he returns and places all of us who believe in him in a new creation. And while that relates now to that glorious truth that we want to reflect on this morning, namely the ascension of Christ to heaven, from earth to heaven, and what that means for us. As a church, we could say that we are living today in the ascension age, the age in which our ascended Lord is reigning, and during which we are called on earth to serve him as our King. I noted at the beginning of our service today that last Thursday was Ascension Day, the day in which the church typically celebrates and recalls Christ's ascension. As you know, it's an event that we often don't pay too much attention to, certainly far less than our remembrance of other events in Christ's life, his birth, which we celebrate at Christmas, of course, his resurrection from the dead at Easter, which sadly we were not able to celebrate in the church last month. But we must realize that the ascension of Christ was also an important biblical event and component of his saving work. And so, first of all, I'd like to focus your mind a moment on the nature, the reality of this event. And then we'll consider, secondly, this morning, the benefits of this event. Well, let me begin with the simple, basic fact of Scripture that our Lord's ascension was a real event. It was an actual historical occurrence when Jesus went from earth to heaven. Those who do not believe the Bible deny this truth on the basis of their presuppositions that such a thing could never occur, that a person simply cannot just defy the laws of gravity and rise up into the sky, into the clouds, except we can do it today in an airplane, but not just physically by oneself, like a bird flies upward. And so liberal theologians, accommodating the rationalistic mindset of our age, have tried to explain away the reality of Christ's ascension. They make it into sort of a spiritual event, not one to be taken literally. They claim Christ's ascension was the way that the early Christians wanted to extol Jesus, who had died, and make him relevant to people of their time, saying, well, you know, but his spirit lives on somewhere. However, anyone who takes the Bible seriously cannot accept that it clearly indicates that Jesus did bodily, physically ascend to heaven. And interestingly, it's the writer Luke, the physician, who was so concerned about accurately transmitting the facts that he had learned from others who had been with Jesus about his life and his ministry. It's Luke, the doctor, who records the event of the ascension. In the last chapter of his gospel, Luke 24, verse 50, Luke specifies the place where the ascension took place. He writes, then he, Jesus, led them, his feet, the disciples, out as far as Bethany. Lifting up his hands, he blessed them. While he blessed them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. And then in Acts chapter 1, Acts also written by Luke, he again records this remarkable event in a little different way. As you heard this morning, Luke is describing there the conversation Jesus had with his disciples just prior to his ascension, indicating that he would send them the Holy Spirit and that they should then be his witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. And then Luke writes in verse 9, and when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up and a cloud took him out of their sight. And verse 10 notes that the disciples continued gazing up into heaven or into the sky when two men who were no doubt angels appeared to them and asked the men of Galilee, why do you stand looking up into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you have seen him go into heaven. I'll say a little more about that last statement in a little while. But notice the emphasis here on looking and gazing on the part of the disciples as they saw their Lord rising up into the sky. There's no way that one that can be denied or spiritualized. This was a real event. It had to be. It had to be, or we'd have all kinds of problems, right? Such as, where is Jesus Christ then if he didn't ascend to heaven? And what the disciples see then with their own eyes? No, we believe in the ascension of Christ as a historical event, even as we also recognize it to be a miraculous event. Just as his birth and his resurrection were miraculous events. And then also let me emphasize this morning that this was a most glorious event. The ascension, you see, was part of our Lord's exaltation. It was part of his glorification. When our Savior came to this earth, as you know, it was in humiliation. When he died on the cross, he humbled himself even to death, the death of the cross, says Philippians chapter 2. But then began his exaltation. Christ rose from the dead. And then, as Philippians 2 continues, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that the name of Jesus every knee should bow. And every tongue should confess that he is Lord. The ascension was Christ's triumphal entry into heaven after he had completed his ministry on earth. Psalm 24, great psalm, describes that glorious entrance of Christ into heaven. In those grand words that you and I sang earlier this morning, lift up your heads, O you gates, lift them up, you everlasting doors, that the King of glory may come in. In fact, even though Jesus ascended to heaven in view of his disciples as a single person, the Bible in Psalm 68 verse 18 speaks of him as entering heaven with a large group of captives in his train. A text that's quoted by the Apostle Paul in Ephesians 4 verse 8, where he writes, "When he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men." The picture there is one of a triumphal procession as Christ returned in glory as a conqueror with his defeated enemies following behind him, such as Satan, his demons, and all who's allied with him. They were now Christ's captives. He was their Lord. And the Father bestowed on him, his returning Son, all the glory and honor. Why did he do that? Because Christ had fulfilled the mission that the Father had given him to do. Jesus prayed to his Father already before his death in John 17. In his high priestly prayer, "I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." That's exactly what the Father did. He glorified his Son when he ascended to heaven and seated him in his right hand on the throne of the universe. And so the ascension was finally and ultimately to the praise of Christ as our mediator. And that brings up thirdly about this event still, that was certainly a necessary event. How could Jesus Christ have stayed on this earth any longer after his resurrection from the dead? How could he have remained living here in this sinful world as he had before his resurrection? To be sure, Jesus did appear on earth for a little while after his resurrection, for 40 days to be exact, during which he made many appearances to his disciples and to individuals. Why did Jesus do that? One reason, of course, was simply to confirm that he was indeed alive, that he was no longer dead. He was no longer in the grave, as his disciples initially thought he would be. He said, "I'm alive. Here I am. Look at me." Another reason that he appeared to many of his followers was to show them that he was now the glorified Son, no longer a part of this earth, no longer with a corrupt body, but with a new and glorified body, which could suddenly appear even when the doors were closed. And so Jesus never stayed long after his resurrection. He came and he went because he was preparing his disciples for his ascension when he would leave them for good as to his bodily presence. Instead, Christ ascended to heaven to the Father's home. That was his glorious and eternal home, where he lived with the Father and the Holy Spirit even before the world began. That's where he had to be to begin his glorious reign over the church and over the universe. That brings me to our second main point this morning, the benefit of Christ's ascension. As having just mentioned that our Lord had to return to heaven, I want to note something very interesting and very comforting and assuring. It's this: when Jesus talked about his ascension, even before it occurred, he gave us another reason why he had to ascend to heaven, and one that didn't revolve around himself. Rather, what he told his disciples before he ascended was that it was to their benefit. It was to their advantage and the advantage of all of his people that he should leave them and return to heaven. Yes, he ascended to heaven first of all for his own glory and to assume the throne of the universe, but also for our blessing. And the New Testament specifically points out that truth. When Jesus was meeting with his disciples in the upper room in Jerusalem the evening before he died, he spoke to them extensively about his upcoming departure. His words are recorded in John chapters 14 through 17, which we often call the upper room discourse of Christ. And you know what Jesus' main point was in his farewell words to the disciples who were troubled and discouraged over the idea that their master would soon be leaving them. His main point to them was, it's for your benefit. I tell you the truth, it's to your advantage that I go away. Well, why was it? Why is it still to our advantage that Christ has ascended to heaven? I'd like to give you four brief reasons this morning. And they're mentioned also in Luke's Lord's Day 18 of the Heidelberg Catechism. At least three of them are specifically as benefits of his ascension. The first one is that now we have an intercessor with God the Father. That's what Christ is doing for us now in heaven. He intercedes for us. He pleads for us with his Father. He's our advocate at the right hand of God. That's his heavenly ministry in our behalf. It's mentioned often in the New Testament, like in Romans 8, verse 34. Who is he that condemns, writes Paul, Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Or Hebrews 7, verse 25 says, therefore he is able to save completely those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them. Now, to intercede means simply to pray for someone else in their needs. If you or I pray for those of our congregation who have particular needs, we're interceding for them. But you know, we don't always remember to pray for the needs of others, even within our own church family, do we? We don't always think about all the persons who are going through difficult times. We actually can know everybody else's burdens and needs. However, we have someone today in heaven, our Lord Jesus Christ, who not only knows every single need, but is constantly interceding for us daily before the Father. If a child of God is lying today in the bed in the hospital, dealing with a virus or some other ailment, if someone is quietly suffering at home, while we are all nicely sitting here, or maybe in the evening, we are all nicely sleeping in our beds, and they're suffering, but Jesus is interceding for them. Or if you have a burden, if you have a problem, if you have an anxiety that's weighing down in your heart, even if you don't really want anybody else to know about it, but you have an intercessor with the Father, Jesus Christ, the mediator. And of course, the greatest need that we all have is to be forgiven of our sins, which we commit day in and day out. How can we obtain forgiveness again every day? Listen to 1 John 2, verse 1 again. I read that this morning for our assurance of pardon. My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. The word advocate is used commonly today more in a legal sense, referring basically to a defense attorney, one who represents our case before a court of justice. Well, when we confess our sins to God, which we must do every day, we have Jesus as our advocate, who is pleading our case before the judge of heaven and earth. Now, what can he say to God the Father in our behalf? He can't say, well, Father, you know, this child of yours has sinned again, but, you know, he can't really help it. And so, just be nice to him. Is that what he would say to us? Does he overlook our sins? Indeed not, because we have indeed violated the will of God. But what he can say, and what he does say, is, Father, this child of mine who has sinned against you again is one of those whom I have redeemed with my own precious blood. I died for this child. So be merciful and forgive his sin. God the Father will always do so. He'll always listen to his own Son who intercedes for us. It's amazing, really, when you reflect upon it, that every single day of our lives, we have an intercessor who pleads for us. In the words of the Catechism, He's our advocate in heaven in the presence of His Father. And He pleads not only that you and I may be forgiven, but that we may stand fast in our faith and that we may endure through the trials of life. Yes, without that intercessor in heaven, our blessed Savior, we could never persevere. We would never make it to heaven. In fact, you know what else our ascended Lord does in heaven? The second benefit we have from Him is He is there right now preparing a place for us. You all know the familiar words of Jesus in John 14, let your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I'm going there to prepare a place for you. And then I will come back and take you to be with me that you may be where I am. But as familiar as these words are, they're filled really with mystery. That's why Jesus here uses very earthly language so we can grasp at least His main idea. He speaks of heaven as a house, God's house, because it's where God lives, just as you and I live in earthly homes. Now, God, of course, is everywhere present. God is omnipresent. He's a spirit. It's hard to know how can heaven be His house, as if He is there in that one place. But Jesus simply means that the Father is specifically and intimately present in all of His glory and power, surrounded by those who worship Him, the angels and His own redeemed children, in that place. It's as were God's headquarters. It's His home. It's the home of Christ, where His body is, as well as His spirit. And so Jesus assures His disciples that God's house will also be their home. You and I are going to have a room there too if we are His children. The King James Version used that word, mansions. The Greek word actually behind that term means permanent dwelling place. It can be, in a sense, it will be a mansion, but don't think of it too literally in those terms. But again, the main point is that we have a place with God forever in His own special presence. And Christ is making that ready for us. He's preparing a room for us. It's human language. It means Christ is in heaven making sure that we are going to have a place there with Him. And then He says, when He comes back, He says, and I believe He's referring there not only, by the way, to His second coming, but also I believe He's referring there to when He sends His own angels who will come for our souls when we die to bring them into His presence. But He says, when He comes back, we will then also enter into His presence. His ascension is our assurance that we will be with Him, not only in heaven, but finally in the new heaven and earth. The Catechism uses this striking language. We have our own flesh in heaven as a sure pledge that Christ our head will take us, His members, up to Himself. Yes, if He had not ascended, if Christ were not now in heaven, then we would not make it there either. His ascension guarantees our ascension to that place of glory. But what about the meantime? Isn't Christ also with us today already on earth? Indeed, He is, as He promised when He gave the Great Commission. He said, "Lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age." How is Christ with us then, if He is in heaven? And the Catechism devotes quite a bit of attention to that question because it was a debated issue during the time of the Reformation. If Christ has ascended to heaven, how can He be with us still on the earth? And while Martin Luther and Lutherans up to this day hold that Christ is still bodily present with us at times, such as whenever we celebrate the Lord's Supper. But John Calvin and Calvinists hold, as the Catechism states in Lord's Day 18, answer 47, Christ is true man and true God. In His human nature, Christ is not now on earth, but in His divinity, majesty, grace, and spirit, He is never absent from us. So His divine nature, Christ is always with us, wherever His people are on earth, but His body always remains in heaven. That's why He could say, "I'm with you always, even to the end of the earth. In fact, there is a special way in which Christ continues to be with us, always and everywhere, and that is through His Holy Spirit, whom He has sent and with whom He is united in the Holy Trinity. And therefore, the Catechism cites this as a unique third benefit of His ascension. Why did Jesus ascend to heaven? The Catechism answers in answer 49, third, He sends His Spirit to us on earth as a corresponding pledge. By the Spirit's power, we seek not earthly things, but the things above where Christ is, sitting at God's right hand. Now, this is not the time to go into the wondrous work of the Holy Spirit that's set forth in Lord's Day 20 of the Heidelberg Catechism. What we should see simply this morning is the close connection between Christ's ascension and the coming of the Holy Spirit. In fact, Jesus Himself made that connection when He told His disciples in John 16, verse 7, that if He did not ascend into heaven, the Holy Spirit would not come to them. But if I do go away, the Helper will come to you, and I will send Him to you. Just think for a moment about it. If Jesus had remained on earth after His resurrection, where would He be doing His ministry today? Would He be here in Grand Rapids, Michigan today? Would He be somewhere else tomorrow? Would He still be home in His homeland, Palestine? Would Jesus be traveling from place to place throughout the world as He did when He was on earth, going from place to place, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom, etc.? No. Christ's ministry on earth is over. Now He's given us the Holy Spirit to carry on His work. And He does His work throughout the world. That's why Jesus told His disciples just before He ascended, the Holy Spirit will come upon them, and then they should go to all the ends of the earth. It's through the Holy Spirit that our Lord Jesus Christ continues His ministry throughout the world. Through the Holy Spirit that the gospel goes forth throughout the world. Through the Holy Spirit that sinners come to know Christ and salvation. Through the Holy Spirit that they are regenerated, born again, so they can enter into the kingdom of God. Christ ascended to heaven that He might send us His Holy Spirit to apply the salvation Christ had earned for us and sinners throughout the world and bring them into God's glorious kingdom. And that brings me finally in conclusion this morning, congregation, to yet one more benefit that I should note quickly yet this morning as a wonderful benefit of the ascension. It's not specifically mentioned, by the way, in the Heidelberg Catechism, but it's mentioned in our scripture lesson in Acts chapter 1. And it's this: since Christ has now ascended to heaven, we are assured that He will come back from heaven to earth to bring His redemptive work to its conclusion. Remember what the angels told the disciples who were still gazing up into the sky after their Lord was ascending and disappeared behind the clouds. The angels said to them, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking up into heaven? This Jesus who was taken from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw Him go into heaven." Yes, even as He left bodily in the clouds, Jesus will one day return bodily on the clouds, and every eye shall see Him. Has it ever dawned on you that without Christ's ascension, we could not believe in the return of Christ? If Christ never ascended to heaven, how could He come back from heaven? If He had never left this earth, how could He return to this earth? But because He ascended, we can look forward to that great and glorious day when He will descend, just as He ascended, literally, physically, and bodily to this earth. And not only shall every eye see Him, says the Bible, see this returning King of glory, but those who belong to Him will meet Him. We shall meet Him in the air. Why did Christ ascend to heaven? To make ready the final act of God's plan of salvation, the glorious return of the King, who will be the judge of the living and the dead, and who will then usher in his perfect and eternal kingdom. So is your faith in him this morning, firm in him, the ascended Lord, the King on the throne? Is he there in heaven pleading for you, that you may have a place with him? Is his Holy Spirit living in you today that he has sent? And are you looking forward to that grand day when you will see the King of glory face to face? Amen. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you again this morning for being able to reflect upon this glorious Savior, your Son, our ascended King, that we can once again think about his ascension, noting what a glorious event it was for him who is now seated in all power and glory at your right hand on the throne of heaven and over the universe, but also what a glorious event for us, his church. We're here, our ascended Savior, because we know you are with us as you have promised. And you're with us also through your Holy Spirit in a special way in the midst of your church. And we're grateful to know that you are our advocate at the right hand of the Father. We're thankful that we can serve you and honor you in our lives, and grateful to know that you are there for us in all of our needs. So, Lord Jesus Christ, continue to bless your people. Strengthen our faith in you. May we go from this place rejoicing that we have a King in glory, whom one day we will see come again in glory. In your blessed name do we pray. Amen.